All right, you can turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 20, the 10 words as they've been known, as they're called in Scripture, or as we know them, the 10 commandments spoken by God at Mount Sinai, written by his own finger on tablets for Moses, spelling out with the greatest of clarity God's law, his will for his people, and now through the Lord Jesus Christ, a will and a plan that continues to govern us and to guide us in so many ways, and how to love God and love our neighbor. And as we are now in that second tablet, as it were, after the first four more vertical commands of how to love the Lord our God, we come into the more, you might say, horizontal commands about how to love our neighbor. And after looking at the first neighbors that you meet when you take your first breath and you get quite well acquainted with dad and mom, now we come to the next of these horizontal neighborly commands, and we face the sixth commandment regarding murder. As of last year, South Africa ranks as the ninth highest country in the world for murder rate, over 50 murders per day. You realize that's every 30 minutes. Another person struck down in cold blood. Many Christian leaders in the West say that we are rapidly returning to a culture of death. They say returning because most non-Western countries who have had less Christian influence have always had a culture of death. Pagan cultures never produce a culture of life, never treat human dignity and human life as something different or sanctified, separate from all other creation. And there is no recognition of the uniqueness of humanity in God's image. Pagan cultures always produce a culture of death. And the Western world, once influenced by Judeo-Christian thinking, is rapidly returning to paganism. Wherever the gospel has gone, what has been one of the most noticeable and first changes that Christianity brings? Respect for human life, an understanding of human dignity, an appreciation of human uniqueness, unlike the animals, unlike any other creatures. Al Mohler has said this about our world today, quote, "We are the survivors of a century that learned how to murder on a massive scale. The gulags, the Holocaust, the killing fields of Cambodia, the slaughter of Rwanda and Sudan, an entire industry of death. New words like genocide were created to describe a level of carnage that did not exist prior to the 20th century." In case you have any doubts of the fact that we live in a Genesis chapter 3 fallen and bloodthirsty world, how about Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter? How long did it take the human race to produce a murderer? One generation. What was one of the first commandments that we see broken in a fallen world in Genesis 4? Cain killing Abel. You want another graphic example of the awful depravity of the human heart, the bloodlust that is inherent to us, given the opportunity, given the occasion to do this? How about the last century? Do you understand? Just four individuals, the absolute ruin and catastrophe that just four men who have the same depraved hearts you and I do, given the ability and the opportunities that they had, we're no different. Four men: Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, and Mao. Four men responsible for upwards of 175 million deaths, something like half the population of sub-Saharan Africa or numerous countries, right? 175 million deaths caused by four men. And we think we're a more civilized, enlightened society? Or have we just perfected the instruments of killing? Do you know that by age 18, the average American male, and I would highly doubt that the typical urban Johannesburg male teenager would be very different at all. average 18-year-old American male has seen over 80,000 murders by the time he turns 18, when you combine TV, film, and video games. And then we wonder why they would walk into a school or a theater and pull out a gun in cold blood and shoot down dozens of innocents. Into this violent, murderous world, the sixth commandment rings out with clarity and with great urgency. Listen as I read. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our Lord, our God, giver of life, we ask that you would show us the meaning of your word, that you would convict us of its powerful relevance today, that you would show us in our hearts where we have transgressed your law, and that you would lead us to Christ for grace. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this evening is The Sanctity of Life in a Culture of Death. The Sanctity of Life in a Culture of Death. We're going to look at four aspects tonight of living out the sixth commandment. Four dimensions or aspects of living out the command not to murder. First of all, let's define it. Define the sixth command, what it does and what it does not mean. And the trouble for us in the English-speaking world in many ways began with the King James. Unfortunately, with this matter. Do you know how the King James translates it? Does anyone have the King James here tonight? What does the King James say? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. And so this verse has been hijacked and used as a placard for everything from vegetarianism to pacifism to denial of self-defense to a protest of every war that's ever happened in human history. Is that what this verse means? Thou shalt not kill? Actually, in the Hebrew, Moses chooses a different word. There was a common general Hebrew word for killing, katal in the Hebrew. But Moses chose a specific, much narrower, more focused word for murder called ratzak. What God is saying here is not, thou shalt not kill. He's saying, do not unlawfully or immorally take the life of another human. Do not take another person's life wrongly. No murdering, no unlawful killing. That's the point of this verse. The Hebrew word that does include those who even caused human death through carelessness or negligence. But it's interesting, never once in all the warfare, and have you read the Old Testament? Is there some warfare in the Old Testament? You betcha. There's a lot of bloodshed. Not once in all the warfare of the Old Testament is ratzak mentioned, the word for murder. It's always the other word, and I think one other as well, for other kinds of killing. God could not have said it more briefly or clearly than he says it in the sixth commandment. No murder, no unlawful killing of human beings. Now, let's look under this first point of defining the sixth commandment at four categories of killing in the Bible that are not forbidden, that this commandment is not against. And our brother DeBrain has a nice summary here that I have stolen from him because we haven't got to the eighth commandment yet about stealing. So, first of all, or is that the ninth? Sorry. No, that is the eighth, yeah. Four categories of killing in the Bible that are not forbidden. First of all, when a person kills another in self-defense, does the Bible support self-defense? I remember a pastor once many years ago in this province when I was down from Polokwane visiting, and he said something to me along the lines of, if I had a criminal break in, better he send me to heaven than I send him to hell. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading. I don't see that in the Bible. I see the Bible supporting self-defense. Can I show you? Turn over to Exodus 22, verse 2. Exodus 20. It sounds very spiritual, but it's just not in the Bible. Exodus 22, verse 2 is an answer to people who might speak that way, however sincerely and well-intentioned. Exodus 22, verse 2. If the thief is caught, and you'll notice in the context, it's at night in particular, because the next verse talks about in the daytime, you better be careful. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, by the way, struck by you, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. It's expected for people to defend themselves and their homes. That's not murder, that's wisdom. And if you're a husband or a father, that's called Christ-like love and courage and chivalry and loyalty. To do less would actually be the greater sin and cowardice. The aggressor's blood is on his own head for attacking another person, for committing a crime, or breaking into a house. Perhaps somebody would say, but Tim, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Doesn't that mean we should not defend ourselves? That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus' teaching is about not, his teaching is in no way calling us to be passive in the face of danger. In the night of Jesus' arrest, what did he advise his disciples to do? Do you remember in the Gospels? Carry swords for self-defense. Go read it in the Gospels. What Jesus was commanding was to avoid retaliation and revenge and personal bitterness and spite. That's a far cry from courageous and wise and prudent self-defense and protection of others. So that's not what the sixth commandment is forbidding, clearly. Secondly, it is not forbidding an accidental killing of a person without negligence. And there's a whole chapter on that. We don't have time to turn there, but Numbers chapter 35. Remember the cities of refuge. Why were they established? For unintentional, accidental killing. Involuntary manslaughter, I think, would be a similar term. Perhaps today it might be a car accident. It might be medical procedures. It might be a hunting accident or whatever. It's very serious. And by the way, if you fled to that city of refuge, you had to stay there until the high priest died. So it wasn't a happy place to be. You might be cut off from your wife and kids. Human life is valuable, but you were not to be killed. You were not deserving of the death penalty if you ran there, if you made it there fast enough before the avenger caught you. So thou shalt not murder is not forbidding self-defense or accidental killing. The third thing here, it's not forbidding the human government killing a murderer. In other words, I believe the Bible teaches capital punishment and the death penalty. You cannot say that in the sixth commandment, God through Moses is forbidding any killing of a human life. Because in the very next chapter, 21, there are six different instances where the death penalty is imposed. So if you say that thou shalt not murder in the sixth commandment is against capital punishment and is a reason not to have the death penalty, then you got problems because Moses himself is talking out of both sides of his mouth. Because in chapter 21, there's six different instances. Look at verse 14, for example, Exodus 21, verse 14. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. He kills his neighbor. He deserves to die. There was a death penalty. Now turn to the foundational text for the death penalty, Genesis chapter 9. Turn back there. And with the Noahic covenant, not just for Israel, but for all creation and for Noah, at the outset of a new world that God had cleansed and constituted, and that Noah was the head, as it were, of the new race. Look at Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Brothers and sisters, why is the death penalty established? Just because it works and because of all the benefits or the costs or whether or not it's convenient? No, what's the fundamental reason? Because of the image of God, because of the Creator whose stamp is on you and on every human being. Murder is deliberately killing a living image of God. To attack another person is to attack his maker, and you will answer to that maker. In fact, we all face the death penalty one day, if not in this life, ultimately, in eternity. if our sin is not forgiven at Calvary, if we don't run to Christ, people will pay for the violation of human life. But notice, this is not a command given just to any group of people or to your clan or my family or some mob justice in the township or wherever. This is assuming an established government able to first to verify and to prove the guilt of the accused. What does Romans 13, verse 4 tell us? That God has established human government to bear the sword and not to bear it in vain. What's a sword for? Not just giving a hiding, right? It was for capital punishment. Now, the fun one, while we're in Genesis 9, anybody have a lively lunchtime discussion about the lion at the lion park? Foolish tourist, window down, you heard the story 2 weeks ago, like days after I was there with Rick Collin and the preachers, with our windows up, this lady's killed, and now the world is delighted, and the media are extolling the way that the lion has not been put down, and that the lion is being observed by behaviorists and hopefully rehabilitated. What should the Christian view be? Look back at the verse, Genesis 9, verse 5. I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man. Turn over to Exodus 21, verse 28. Exodus 21, verse 28, about an ox goring and taking a human life. Exodus 21, verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Interesting. Even if it wasn't the owner's fault. Clearly, it didn't seem like the lion park's fault. But it's interesting how our minds work in this modern age. And I'm thankful. I know David Payton addressed this on Friday with the youth, so I'm in good company. What David and I both were realizing, we live in an age infected with the animal rights movement. Human rights stand above animal rights every time. And I must confess, I even blurted out my own ignorance in the kitchen 2 weeks ago. Well, good for that lion park. Not putting that, I mean, that's an expensive lion. Dumb American lady. Really? Who cares where she's from and how intelligent she is or isn't? She's made in the image of God. That beast just killed an image bearer of God. The beast must die. Scripture is actually clear. But we live in an age that has lost that distinction of human uniqueness, human sanctity of life set apart from any other creature. Amazing the relevance of the Bible, isn't it? We can discuss or debate this afterwards if you would like. Another thing, one other aspect where the sixth commandment is not forbidding, and that would be a just war, when human government wages a just war. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham is recommended. He's commended for rescuing his nephew Lot from oppressive nations. Heroic, magnanimous, and magnificent Abraham. Often in the Old Testament, God himself, yes, it's very unique, he commands Israel to wage war against Canaanite nations as an instrument of his just punishment upon pagan nations where the sin of the Amorites had reached its full. Scripture does not teach, I don't believe, pacifism. Yes, many wars are unjust and unjustifiable, but not all of them. Not all of them. Augustine, long ago in the early church, argued from Scripture that there is such a thing as a just war. What does that look like? A war that would not violate the sixth commandment against murder, and that would be a kind of justifiable, biblically sanctioned killing before God? Well, Augustine laid out a few criteria that I believe are scriptural. First of all, a nation acting to defend itself against another murderous nation. If that's true in your home, why can't it be true in your country? If you're allowed to defend yourself from a murderer, why can't a nation defend itself from a Hitler? A just war would be a war that stops injustice. World War II, the Nazis murdering millions of people. A just war would be waged in a humane way, seeking to protect the innocent. A just war would be waged by a government alone. I know there's a lot of complexities, and it gets messy. But these are the biblical principles, I believe, in brief. That's the first point, defining what the sixth command does and doesn't mean. Now, let's get more personal here. Number two, what does it require? What does the sixth commandment require and ask of us? In essence, when the Lord tells us, you shall not murder, he's telling you to do everything in your power to preserve human life, to do everything you can to protect, to nurture, to cherish, to treasure, to honor human life, to take extreme care when it comes to the life of other people, from the womb all the way to the tomb, from the life of others to your own life. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 107. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Hey, now you're meddling. Now it's stepping into our lives, isn't it? The sixth commandment is not some safe and easy thing anymore. And we haven't even come to Jesus' words in a minute. Then it gets even harder. Today's culture of death calls us, or is forcing us, to reconsider what does it look like to protect human life. Let me give some specifics. The way we drive. And I have to watch myself. Do we drive in a way that preserves and honors human life? Whether the lives of others or perhaps the lives of your own passengers or your own self. Quick confession, you feel an indicator, a notification. Do I have to check it while I'm driving? What's that doing with human life? Rather than saying, this is going to have to wait. To read this is to put others at risk and to drive irresponsibly. How do we in every way honor or dishonor human life? Kind of sports that we choose, certain kinds of recreations and hobbies that really toy with human life and at some point become a cheapening of human life? Do we tell jokes about death and murder and killing that would make light of it? Are we entertained, whether music, movies, social media, whatever, by obscenity, by violence, by any disregard or cheapening of human life? And I haven't even mentioned, but I probably should, Christians have no business playing video games that cheapen human life and take human lives. Or even in any way numb you to the destruction of humans. I can't believe what parents allow. It's shocking. Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism in the question, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Answer, the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which would tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. It continues. This isn't the shorter catechism. This is the larger catechism. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? By the patient bearing of the hand of God, by the quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit, by a sober use of meat and drink and exercise and sleep and labor and recreation. People who let their body go to pot, people who disregard anything of healthy diet, people who drink, smoke, eat, live in a way that cheapens their bodies are breaking the sixth commandment of honoring human life and preserving life. The catechism continues. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, courteous speech and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, requiting good for evil, comforting and aiding those who are distressed, protecting and defending the innocent. Wow. That's all ways that we honor and preserve human life. For some of us, it might be adopting an orphan. For others, it might be caring for an elderly person. For others, it might just be reaching out to a lonely person after church at tea time. For others, it might be Looking out for a coworker who needs some extra tender love and care. Those are all ways that we honor human life. Just by caring for our own families. Those are ways that we cherish and honor human life rather than cheapening it. And this, which is the seeds of murder. Someone has put it well. The greatest commentary, the best explanation on the sixth commandment is the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You ever thought about that? The best explanation of the sixth commandment and what it requires positively. Remember, with every vice forbidden, there's a virtue implied. Jesus tells us that. He sums up all the commandments with two positives. Love God, love your neighbor. So not murder must mean something positive as well. Where better than 1 Corinthians 13? And I show you still a more excellent way, the way of love, the way of care, the way of concern, putting others above self. How you treat a car guard, how you treat a bank teller, how you treat the cashier at the grocery till, like they're a fellow image bearer whose life matters, made in the likeness of the living God. Well, we've seen defining the commandment, what it does and doesn't mean, what it requires. Now, number three, what it forbids, what the sixth commandment forbids. Ligon Duncan says it well. The sixth commandment is forbidding any act of violence against an individual out of hatred or anger or malice or deceit or for personal gain in whatever circumstances and by whatever method that might result in death, even if the person is not attempting to kill. When God says, you shall not murder, he's saying no unsanctioned killing. Never are we to take human life unless God has given us that authority, and that authority has the sanction of his word. So this would forbid all forms of xenophobia, which is rife in this country. Any form of racist or killing or genocide. All forms of suicide, which is just self-murder, isn't it? All forms of abortion. Embryonic stem cell research. Euphemism for assisted suicide, otherwise known as euthanasia or mercy killings. All of these are outlawed, along with murder and manslaughter. Do you understand how murderous the days are that we live in? People think we're more civilized because we don't pick up a big stick and just go do it out in the open, though plenty of people are doing that. We've just become more sophisticated. Do you understand? Since 1980, do you want to take a guess how many babies have been aborted? Was it Roe or Wade, by the way, who was on the good side? Anyway. One of them. One was defending life. Let's talk about the judges who actually rendered the verdict. The judges that passed Roe versus Wade, ironic, the year I was born, I believe, 1973. They have accomplished more than Lenin, Stalin, Mao, and Hitler times, 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 double, triple, quadruple since 1980. 1.33 billion babies have been brutally slaughtered in the womb in the name of a woman's rights. The Lord says the blood cries out from the land. And now we have embryos in vitro fertilization. Just in the U.S. alone right now, there are 600,000 extra human embryos in limbo, frozen with no intended purpose. And eventually, what you hear and you read is they were allowed to perish. By the hundreds of thousands every year, these embryos, human frozen embryos, are allowed to perish, are murdered. We live in an age of mega death, an industry, a whole culture of death. Abortion is not a new issue. I was struck by this. I know Andre taught on this, I think, in Bible Hour years ago on an ethics course, and we don't talk enough about this. But until recently, the Christian church universally opposed abortion. The first or second century church manual called the Didache, first or second century, reads as follows. Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. John Calvin, we're talking 400 years ago, Calvin writes, the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being and is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. Scripture is clear, brothers and sisters. Life begins at conception in the womb. Psalm 139, Jeremiah chapter 1, Exodus chapter 20, where if a woman is struck with a baby in the womb, there's the death penalty because it was a human life that was killed, not just some impersonal fetus. Women say, oh, but I have a right over my own body. Okay. How about that other person inside of you? What gives you a right to kill that body? Even if you do have a right over your own body. Family discussion this week. Probably didn't discuss as much as we should have because I think my kids know better, but tonight's as good a time as any. Let's talk about this. Chuana, our dog. Some of you heard about this. Some of you have been waiting for this to happen. Some of you are nodding your heads right now. 13 years. We had to put her down on Monday. Is it just me or has something changed? My dad's a veterinarian. What you call that is putting a dog down. I phoned 4 different vets to get the best price. Everyone calls it euthanasia. Like, euthanasia? You're putting them down. I'll admit to you, we actually cried. I even cried. But the question comes, okay, so you're allowed to take a dog to the vet. He injects, I mean, it was scary. Have you seen how fast it is? Like, you're just petting her, and like, bam! When that injection goes in and that fluid, gone. Why not do that to Granny or Opa, who's suffering with terminal cancer? It's happening in the States. It's legal in Europe. The Pretoria High Court has just approved it 2 months ago. The guy in Cape Town did it for his mom in New Zealand just recently. It's coming. What's the difference? Mom's miserable. Grandpa is terminal. Why let him die in pain and agony? Why not end the pain? Answer, because he's made in the image of God. He's not a dog. Human life is sacred and has a sanctity that, unlike any other creature, human life is unique and ought to be honored because of its sanctity, not its quality, its sanctity. You shall not murder. Doesn't mean that we cannot remove extraordinary means, artificial means that uphold life, artificial machines and life support and so forth. That's not natural. But to remove ordinary natural means like food and water, to find some medical way to basically poison, starve, or suffocate a human life is murder, whether they asked for it or not. Saul asked to be killed, and God judged the man who did it. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Doesn't matter whether they asked for it or not. Their life is sacred. They're made in God's image. But we live in a culture of death where all of this is being challenged and turned over, and Christians are clueless and not standing for the sanctity of life on these matters. The Lord says, you shall not murder. It really comes back to the first commandment, doesn't it? Because if you're okay with murdering human life, it means you actually don't worship the one true God. You shall have no other gods before me, the Lord says. It is an attack on the Creator. Let's summarize number 2 and number 3, what the sixth commandment requires, what it forbids, using the catechism. So helpful. Question 65, what is required in the sixth commandment? Answer, the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors. And search your heart, as I have to search my heart as you listen. It requires every lawful endeavor to preserve our own life and the life of others. This includes defending the sanctity of human life from conception and regardless of a person's quality of life. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? Answer, the sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tends thereunto. By forbidding murder, God also teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. The catechism is so practical, so helpful in applying Scripture. And that brings us to the fourth and final question tonight, and then we're going to have some time to pray. We're going to pray for our church body. That's another way to honor human life, is pray for people, whether you know them or not, whether they're your age or not. We care about human life. We love each other in every way we can. But bringing this really home to our hearts is this fourth question. What does the law of Christ say about murder? Who is a murderer according to the law of Christ? turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just when we were beginning to swell with self-righteous zeal against all those murderers out there, Jesus comes and turns the mirror of God's law back upon us. Just when we are pointing our finger at others, all those wicked murderers in this violent society today and all those terrible criminals, Christ points straight back at us and deep into our own hearts. As it were, Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Matthew 5 from verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, as he sums it up at the end of this chapter, by the way, verse 48, we must be perfect. We must be perfect. We cannot just have some external moral obedience that says, "I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anyone. I've never had an abortion or practiced euthanasia or taken a human life. I'm good. I'm righteous." Well, look at verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you," Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus tells us elsewhere in the Gospels, murder comes from where? Not from something outside of us, but from the heart, Mark chapter 7. We are all born as sons of our first father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Murder begins with our thoughts, our motives. Remember James chapter 4, you want and you cannot get. You desire, and someone stands in the way of that. And so hatred wells up in our hearts, and we wish others were dead, out of our lives, gone from this earth. And it's heart murder. It's mouth murder. I'm frightened to think how often at our own and in my own imperfect and fallen home, like every other of the best of Christian homes, even at meal tables and even during family worship, looks from siblings and comments that we can make with one another as family, and here we are worshiping God and reading His Word while we're busy murdering one another. We assassinate someone's character. We destroy someone's reputation. We belittle their relationship. Jesus says it's murder. It's murder. DeBrain asked this question: what if we could think people out of existence? Imagine if people had the power to enact their hatred, their despising of another person, and with a thought, you could just blink people out of existence. Imagine what kind of world we'd have. I'll tell you, an empty one. No one would be left. The traffic, the roads, if you could blink and kill someone. We all have blood on our hands. We've all murdered. If every little toddler could blink his parents out of existence when he gets angry. But the only thing worse is that the parents probably would have done it first, because we get so irritated. Jesus says it's murder from the heart. Spouses who argue, teachers that rebuke a class, and the class in their response. None of us here tonight, I assume, no one here tonight is going to say, "Tim, I love murder, and I can't wait to slit another throat tomorrow. In fact, I've got my gun loaded, and I can't wait to take someone out on Tuesday. And I live for breaking laws and murdering people." And yet, Jesus says in our hearts, when we get angry, when we remain unreconciled, when we hate others in the heart, we're murderers. It's tongue murder. It's heart murder. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Before God, we all deserve the death penalty. We're all murderers. And that's why we all need grace. That's why we need a Savior. That's why God sent His Son. If our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, if our righteousness does not produce a love in the heart, a protection of human life from the heart, not just at the behavioral level, but at the heart. If we're not that righteous, we're going to hell. We're all going to hell. And the only way to get that righteousness is through the Lord Jesus, the man who was murdered for murderers. Have you ever thought about that? And then on the cross, he prayed for the murderers around him who put him there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's mercy for murderers. As we were singing, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The Lord Jesus Christ died for murderers. Otherwise, none of us would have hope. And we'd all be damned. And we could never come into God's presence accepted and clean if it wasn't for another, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, if it wasn't for his death in our place, his perfect life, his righteousness. He's the only person who never murdered. Do you realize that? He lived a life we couldn't live. He died a death in our place and rose again so that we could be forgiven. We could have the power to love and to live differently. Scripture says where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Have you thought about three of the greatest saints in the Bible? Three of the most famous believers and children of God and men of God in the Bible were murderers. Literal murderers. Moses, David, and Paul. They were all criminal murderers, and the Lord saved them and forgave them, and there is hope. Have you ever been at a baptism where you have someone, a young lady, for example? Those are some of the most emotional moments in the life of a church, when a young lady says, I'm about to be baptized, and I, a few years ago, had an abortion, and Jesus died for me, and I had blood on my hands, and he forgave me. And for someone else to say, I've just been an angry husband and I've been murdering and slaying my spouse and my kids for years. Jesus forgave me. He died for me. I'm here to testify. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? That's the power of the gospel. This is why Jesus died, for lawbreakers like us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, your law humbles us. Your law breaks us. Every mouth is stopped and shut before your bar of justice, before the lawgiver, before a holy God. Lord, forgive us. Wash us clean. For any who are lost here tonight, who have realized, whether in their in their heart or even in their actions, that they are or have been guilty of attacking human life, of destroying human life, of murdering. Oh, Lord, give them grace. We think of Christians who have repented and had to come clean and turn themselves in to the police, and accept whatever the consequences might be, and have a ministry in prison if need be. The consequences are there, but the condemnation is gone. Thank you for your forgiveness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus, that there is mercy for murderers and the one who was murdered in our place. Lord, teach us to be life givers, not life takers. Teach us to be lovers of people, not haters. Starting with one another in the body of Christ. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.